Now it's good to be here again at Kinross or at Crook of Devon. Doesn't seem to be very close to Devon for a Liverpudlian, but never mind. I'm sure it gets its name for some. I was hearing there in the interval about Sussex and Labrador, and that doesn't seem very close to the south of England either. So, now I'd like to read together this afternoon, first of all, in the book of Jeremiah. Now after we've been to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to turn to one of these minor prophets. I came the fourth road bridge the way today to avoid the risk of being delayed at Cumbernauld. But had I come the other way, I'd have come past the town of Grangemouth. They tell me there was a wee preacher from Grangemouth once, and he used to refer to the passage or the end of our Old Testament as the clean pages of your Bible. Well, in a minute we're going to turn to what he also referred to, one of these little red books, the book of Micah. But first of all, we want to read in Jeremiah, a little bit easier to find, in chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. And we'll read from verse 17. Now the background here, of course, is Jeremiah, his preaching. And he's preaching, of course, in these terrible days, just before the invasion of the Babylonians. And basically, first of all, he's being ignored, and his message is not being received. But secondly, there are those who now want him put to death. And Jeremiah 26, verse 17 says, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morestite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as high as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them?" Now over to that book of Micah, please. Micah chapter 1, first of all. The same brother who made those comments as an audience fumbled to get to one of these minor prophets and he heard the pages turn, he pronounced that that was a very large turnover for such a small prophet. So hopefully today we don't have such a big turnover to get there. Micah chapter 1, we're going to read a few selected verses, and then we're going to think particularly just of a couple of the most famous verses in the book. Micah, of course, is quoted 5 times at least in the New Testament, and at least once by the Lord Jesus directly, and I would suspect perhaps more than once indirectly. But Micah 1 verse 1 we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morestite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Verse 6 says, "Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard." Verse 9 says, "For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath." Now over please to chapter 3, verse 12. Now speaking of Jerusalem and Zion again, he says, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake," these are the verses of course that we heard quoted in Jeremiah, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest." You'll notice in passing, chapter 5, verse 2, that great prophecy in Micah telling us which Bethlehem, specifically Bethlehem Ephrata, would be the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. Now finally to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He hath shown thee what he requires of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Now I would normally, as most will know, like to speak first and then enjoy my pies, probably enjoy them too much, as some of you perhaps can observe. But our brother today wanted to speak that way, and I was very pleased that he did, because when he spoke about the word of God and the importance of the word of God, and of course, where better to do that from than Psalm 119, and it's just a complete psalm that is saturated with the importance of God's word. It just tied in nicely with what I would like to say for the opening part of my address in particular, as we would seek just to engender a little bit of interest, perhaps in the young folks in particular, to delve into the whole of the word of God. You see, I'd have to confess, for a long part of my Christian life, these books at the end of our Old Testament were not exactly the kind of favourite place that I would turn to when I turned to the word of God. And yet, you know, you'll discover that these prophets that run from Isaiah to the end of our Old Testament form something approaching a third of the Bible. They're almost the size of the New Testament. And yet they cover a very brief period of the history. I'm sure all of you young folks will know that when you look at your Old Testament, it divides into 17 history books and 17 prophecy books. And in between them lie these five poetic books, Job, I think I should call him here, shouldn't I, as we've heard already today, but for most of, well, not for most of my life now, but for a big portion of it, I knew him as Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. 17 books of history before them, 17 books of prophecy after them. The 17 books of prophecy, though, are taken up and written during the time of really only a very small part of the history section of your Bible. The last 11 chapters of 2 Kings will give you the kings of Israel and Judah who were on the thrones and the reigns when it would appear that almost all of these prophets wrote. The last 11 chapters of 2 Chronicles would give you the same history again, but only from the point of view of Judah, the southern kingdom, the two tribes, if you like, although perhaps there were three because most of the Levites would have gone down there and joined Judah and Benjamin. If you add to that the book of Ezra, and the three little prophets at the end of your Old Testament are largely taken up with the book of Ezra and perhaps just into the book of Nehemiah. But this great prophetic section of our Bible, from Isaiah right to the end of the Old Testament, are the writings of these men of God who were raised up in that terrible dark period of history. If when we go for the ones that we can date definitively, Jonah would perhaps be the oldest that we can definitely date definitively, because he's quoted and referred to in Kings. And if we went from him all the way to Malachi, it's roughly a 400-year period from about 850 BC to 450 BC. Now bear in mind, there is then a great silence until the New Testament. And when you come to look at these books, you will discover that they centre around two catastrophic events. And those two catastrophic events are the demise of the two kingdoms that the nation of Israel as a whole had become after the death of Solomon. You'll remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He took the advice of the young men instead of the advice of the older men who'd been with his father during a reign that brought glory to God by and large. And sadly, the demise of the kingdom started then with the man often referred to as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And the nation divided into two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, the other 10, remembering Joseph, divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, and most of the Levites went to the south, not all of them, but most of them, to join with Judah and Benjamin because Jerusalem was the centre for worship. The two cataclysmic events are the demise of these two kingdoms. If you had a map in front of you and you looked at it, and even if you think of the world as it is today, If you started at Jerusalem and just drew yourself a nice big long curve going north and east and made its way from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, now that's very noticeable today, people will know where Babylon is now in the land of Iraq, you would find it would go through the headquarters, the capital cities of all the great kingdoms really that feature in these prophets. It would start with Jerusalem for the kingdom of Judah in the south, a little bit above them Samaria, the headquarters of the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, a little bit further up Damascus, the Syrians, then on to Nineveh, starting to go east now, headquarters of Assyria, and then on to Babylon, headquarters of Babylon. Now what happened? Eventually the Assyrians came. They had lots of bother with the Syrians first of all. But the Assyrians came, and those 10 northern tribes became what people speak of today, the lost tribes of Israel. When you turn to your New Testament, only one person is ever identified as coming from one of those 10 tribes. That is indeed Anna of the tribe of Asher in Luke chapter 2. People refer to them as the lost tribes, and that cataclysmic event was really the end of them. And as a nation, Israel has never been seen in its totality again. It was about another 150 years later or thereabouts before a similar cataclysmic event overtook the southern kingdom. Not now the Assyrians, whose headquarters was Nineveh, but now the Babylonians, whose headquarters was Babylon. And they came and swept away that southern kingdom of Judah. There was a little revival later on under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and that coming back that some of these, as we call them, minor prophets worked during or ministered during. These two cataclysmic events are really the subject of these 16 men who wrote the last 17 books of your Old Testament. There's the extra book being, of course, because Jeremiah wrote too, his Lamentations, as well as the book that bears his name. Now, I just want to give you a little flavour of how to fit them in, because I really want to say to you young folks, when I was younger, I tended to just do what many of us do, because we listen to ministry meetings and we hear well-worn passages, and I tended to go and look into quite a lot of detail in selected areas of my Bible and the bits that appeal to me. And it's maybe only more in recent years that I have sought to, as our brother said today, read and read and read and try and get a hold of the big picture and how your Bible as a whole fits together. And you will find that so helpful, because I have these little plans. I've built my own now rather than the ones that I used to be able to buy from Riches and print off. And I have my own little reading plans that are a little bit more flexible for me. And I try to go, well, I do go through the whole of the Scriptures every year and maybe the New Testament 3 times. And, well, I'm already on my second go of the Old Testament this year and we're only in September now. And I tell you this, you will find the benefit. Maybe not as much in the first year as the second and the third and the fourth. And it is remarkable how each year when you come to it, so this is what's so miraculous about this book compared to other books. I have a daughter, somebody thought she was here today, but it was a case of mistaken identity. And, you know, she's a terrific reader. And she can read books again and again and again. And I say to her sometimes, Laura, are they as good when you read them again? And she says, no, they're never quite as good as the first time. But you know, your Bible's the opposite of that. It gets better every time you read it. Now, it really does. I want to say to you young folks, our brother has emphasized, you make sure every day in life you take a period of time aside and you read this book and you get it into your mind. And I want to give you just a little bit help with these fellows at the end before we look at this one in particular. And we're looking at him because he was a successful one. Jeremiah tells us, or it tells us in the book of Jeremiah, that as a result of this man's ministry in the days of Hezekiah, and you read about it, there's a tremendous revival in divine things. We live in a day today, don't we, when many of us perhaps start to think, especially in this country. You know, I'm a bit young to be coming out with these kind of statements, but you know what I mean? Our best days are all behind us. Oh, it's not like it once was. You know, we do hear it, so, you know, I was at a conference many years ago now, and a dear brother was outlining this to us, and our brother John Riddle, who we love greatly, was there from the south, and he stood up and he says, you know, there's so much decline and declension up here, I'll be glad to go back to England. And you know, sometimes we do have to realise that in the midst of the darkest of days, God can still work in a remarkable way. And you would never have thought in Micah's day, because one of those kingdoms, well, it was just on the threshold. In fact, it probably got carried away during his period of ministry. And the warning signs were there for the other one, for Judah. And yet there was a great response, particularly in the reign of Hezekiah, and tremendous things were done for God. You know, they had a Passover in Hezekiah's day, and they couldn't say, oh, it's not like it used to be, because the scripture says it was better than anyone that they'd ever had before, right back from the days of Solomon and David. Isn't that remarkable? They'd never had one like it. Now, just to put these books into their perspective, to centre around the two great events, and just to give you a little guide as to how to look at them, and that will slot Micah in for us before we look at him. We have divided, or somebody has divided, I don't know whoever did it, he can give account when he meets these men, but somebody has decided that the first four of them are major prophets, and that the other 12 are minor prophets. And the only difference is the length of the books that they wrote. Now you will find, however, that Hosea and Zechariah have more chapters than Daniel. And Daniel's a major, and they're only a minor, but you will discover that Daniel's chapters are much longer, and his book is a little bit longer than those two. But I think if I was Hosea or Zechariah, I would maybe be saying, I'm not sure why they think I'm just a minor prophet. Mine's a fairly substantial book. And if you get into Zechariah, you really wouldn't think that he was a minor prophet in any other way than the way that we describe him. When you take the 16 of them as a whole, those four big ones are actually in chronological order, at least in terms of how they started their ministry. Ezekiel would have finished before Daniel, but his is a much shorter ministry. But basically, Isaiah is all about and leading up to the first of the two big catastrophes. Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel are in fact in the days of the carrying away of the southern kingdom to Babylon. Remarkably, they are contemporaries for at least a 20-year period or thereabouts. And while they were contemporaries, I'll tell you what's remarkable. In those awful days, God had three great men, and they were all in different places. Jeremiah, by and large, was back at Jerusalem with the remnant that were there, and he was being God's minister there. Down by the river, there were the captives, and Ezekiel was with them. And right in Babylon, in the palace itself, were the princes of the people who'd been carried away in the first wave of captives, and amongst them was a wonderful man, or four wonderful men, but one in particular we've mentioned today, Daniel. But then we get to the other 12, and that's where we have a little difficulty fitting them in. Well, I want to split the whole 16 into two groups of 8 for you. If you take Isaiah and put him with the first 7 of the little ones, if we can call them that. And then if you consider the other 3 big prophets and the last 5 books of your Bible, those 8 are all about the Babylonian captivity. Preachers use wonderful big words like post-exilic and pre-exilic. And that means some of them wrote before they were carried away to Babylon, and some of them wrote after they were carried away. And you can divide them very simply. The 3 at the very end of your Bible, the last 3, they are the ones that were afterwards. They're to do with the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, and perhaps Nehemiah as well, when a remnant came back. But Habakkuk and Zephaniah, I maybe have pronounced that wrong, Brother David. You can maybe correct me later on how to pronounce Habakkuk if I go from memory. I've probably got it wrong there. But Habakkuk and Zephaniah, they were in the same kind of days, maybe the other way around, as Jeremiah, just before the carrying away. So there's 8 of them, and some of them are just before it, some of them are during it, and 3 of them are afterwards, and they all centre on that event. And that leaves us the other 8, Isaiah, and the first 7 little ones, and one of them we're going to look at today is Micah. Well, let's just take out the 2 difficult ones for a minute. There are 2 of them that I know some preachers will tell you when they've decided that they wrote them, but none of us really know when they wrote them. Joel prophesies and speaks really about one single event, and that is a plague of locusts. And most of us would generally believe that he's a fairly early prophet, but we can't really be certain about that. And Obadiah, with his one little chapter, speaks about not one event, but just one enemy, the descendants of Esau, Edom. And he probably, because of that, is a fairly late one. But again, we just couldn't be really too sure of that. That leaves us with six. And the six that are left are Isaiah and five more that include Micah. And they really are the six that centre on the carrying away of the northern kingdom from Samaria. Isaiah, of course, is the big one. And at the beginning of Isaiah, he names four kings that reigned in Judah when he wrote his prophecy. Now you would discover that Micah names the second, third and fourth of them. And Hosea and Amos, one of them names one of them, and the other one names four of them. And so you would discover that that little group of four go together. That just leaves Jonah and Nahum. And Jonah and Nahum both prophesied concerning an enemy as well. They prophesied all about Nineveh, the very empire that came and carried away the northern tribes. You see, now you start to understand why Jonah, who's probably the oldest of the first of them all, was so distressed that God was going to spare Nineveh. Because Nineveh was going to be where the hordes would come from that would sweep away the northern kingdom. And remember this, Jonah, along with Hosea and Amos, were actually based in the northern kingdom. They were of Israel, not of Judah. Be very careful, you know, when we start to spiritualize Israel and Judah, just how far we go with that spiritualizing. Because great men of God like Hosea and Amos and Jonah were prophets of Israel in the north. And for that matter, now I'm going to have to use another of my English pronunciations, aren't I? Elijah and Elisha, or if you prefer, Elisha. Great men of God, those towering giants of the prophets. They didn't write the books, but nevertheless, they were towering giants. So those two, Jonah spoke about Nineveh before these events. That's why he was devastated that God spared them when they repented. But 100 years or so later, Nahum would speak about them, and he'll point out that God is going to judge them. That's a wonderful thing about the sovereignty of God. Despite the fact that God brought about what these people would do to his nation, he still judged them for what they did. We were reading in our own Bible reading in the Acts of the Apostles, the principles of God don't change, do they? Who by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have delivered. It was the purpose of God, but it didn't negate the responsibility of the wicked men who carried it out. So here we are, we have these four contemporaries. Isaiah and Micah in the kingdom of Judah. Hosea and Amos in the kingdom of Israel. We're in the days during the reign of the second Jeroboam in Israel, to what after that reign, when they're taken away and catastrophe falls. Of those four men, there is little doubt when you look at their background that Micah is by a distance the most insignificant one. Isaiah is a prince amongst the people. You'll discover that Hosea is certainly well placed as a prophet and probably has a connection in some way to the priesthood. And while we read of Amos, and you would think that he was just a shepherd, if you look at the word carefully, you'll find he was more than just a shepherd. There's a very big, substantial kind of business involved here, and there's a huge enterprise involved. They were all significant. But Micah, well, he's called a Moresethite because he comes from a little place, it's generally known as Moreseth Gath, because that's the nearest big place. So we're a bit like Kossuth. You know, it's just a kind of wee place, but it's on the edge of Kilmarnock. Folks never know where it is, but it's just outside Kilmarnock. And Moreseth was like that. And Gath, of course, is the territory of the Philistines, and you'll see it referred to. We read the verse. Micah, no doubt, was a student of Scripture as well. Because he's quoting David from way back in the days of Samuel. And he has this wonderful expression when he looks at the things that are befalling God's people. He says, tell it not in Gath. And he doesn't finish the quotation of David, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, and so on. But Micah, you know, he's come from a little insignificant place. And he's a countryman, some would say. You know, we would almost say today a kind of country bumpkin. He's just he's from a little village, and he's come up there to Jerusalem, and he's come up there with this ministry. And he's come up there with this great message of doom and gloom, really. He tells them that Samaria is going to be in heaps, and it's now come to the very doors of Jerusalem, and eventually it's also going to be in heaps. What are you going to do about it? And Jeremiah tells us it was as a result of his preaching that they did do something about it. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole book today, and that's why we've homed in on these few verses. And I want, with the time we've got left, just to home in on them a little bit more. Because the crux of his message does come in these two verses. And I think in chapter 6, you know, it's quite interesting. He's really, he's also aware of what Hosea's been saying around the same time. And Hosea's obviously conversant with the writings of Samuel as well. For you'll remember Samuel has said this: "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." The Lord Jesus quotes that twice in Matthew's Gospel, you know. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Hosea picks up on that, and he builds on it a little bit, and this is what he says: "For I desire mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Isn't this remarkable? Because if I read my Old Testament, you know, these sacrifices and burnt offerings and the fat of rams, these are all tremendously important things. They're not trivial. But they have their relative merit and they have their relative place. And these writers, quoted and supported by the Lord Jesus, tell us this: that God is more interested in obedience, hearkening to his word, mercy. And Micah picks it up, and he now takes it to another level, and he puts it really in the same kind of extreme words that a Paul would take up in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember the words of Paul? Though I understood all mysteries, though I gave my body to the and have not love, profiteth me nothing. In similar way, Micah comes up and he says, now how am I going to come before the Lord? How will I come before the high God? Will I come with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? You know, calves of a year old were very precious, very valuable. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? You see, it's hyperbolic language now, isn't it? All these. He says, what if I was even to give my firstborn? There are examples in this period, of course, of wicked kings who did that. What if I was to give the firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my soul, of my body, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then says Micah, no. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? And here it is now. But to do justly, and to love mercy. And literally it means to humble thyself, to walk with God. To do justly, to love mercy, to humble thyself, to walk with God. You see, if you read his little book, you'll discover there has been a little bit of a kind of, if you like, ceremonial revival. There's plenty of priests and prophets and people in robes and garbs and folks that have got high position in these days, and there's plenty of folks telling them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And if you read through Micah, he says, basically a whole lot of them, he says, they've got nothing to say and they're not, don't even bother listening to them. Because he says there's some fundamental things going on, you know, the sort of things that were going on with dishonesty. False weights and false measures. Now says Micah to them, dotting the I's and crossing the T's and having all the ceremonial, all just in place, is all very well and good. And these things are important. But to do justly, righteousness. How often do we hear today about individual personal righteousness? Holy living. To do justly. I have to confess, you know, when I moved here to Scotland 30 years ago last month, I didn't appreciate the assembly at home then as much as I appreciate it now. You young fellas remember that, you know. As time goes by, you'll maybe appreciate saints and things a little bit differently than in the flush of youth when you think you know it all. You know, a fella came to me the other week after a conference. He said, when as a young man, he said, I had all the answers. He says, now I've got all the questions. And I came up here and I thought I was coming to the promised land. You know, I'd been up here on visits into places and I have to say there were companies of God's people and saints up here and they had an enormous impact upon my life. Some of those places today are in ruins. Would break your heart. I hope it would. I hope that's the effect it has upon us. And I thought when I came up here I was coming to some sort of utopia, you know, assembly principles, it was all in line and it was all in place. But very quickly I started to discover this. And these things are important, and I believe with all my heart they're important, but I want to tell you this. They don't mask everything else. You see, when I come to 1 Corinthians, and we've got all these lovely chapters we like to delve into, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, assembly order and assembly truth. Before Paul ever got to those, he spoke about an awful lot of other things in 1 Corinthians. He spoke about our attitudes to one another. He spoke about moral questions. He spoke about holy living and being free from immorality. He spoke about honesty. And you know, in the very opening chapters, before he got to anything else, do you know what he spoke about? Some say, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Peter. And others say, well, I'm on another level altogether because I am of Christ. Now, you know, Paul, Apollos, and Peter were all good men. You got that now, they were all good men. Nothing wrong with the men. But party spirit and being followers of them and being little groups and little condemns it utterly in those early chapters. It's unjust. It's unrighteous. It shouldn't be. And we don't seem to like to get into these things as much. And one of the things that disillusioned me was this. Men that would have been absolute sticklers for the detail of the book, when it came to how they conducted their business life, that was a different matter altogether. That's what was happening in the days of Micah. And they were in days of dearth and days of catastrophe because of it. And they were on the very brink of awful problems. And Micah says to do justly. You know, there was a man who walked this earth for 33 years. And he is the best illustration we can ever give for anything now, isn't he? You know, when he was here, he was a stickler for obedience to the word of God. Well, you'll find that very, very clearly, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Time and again it's said of him and by him. And you'll find that when it came to the intricate detail of scripture, he says that even the likes of the punctuation marks, even the not one jot nor tittle, he says, can pass away. It must be fulfilled. He was a stickler for it. But he did justly. If ever there was a man who could have justified by one means or another, after all, he was the creator of the universe. What did he have to pay tribute to Caesar for? And by the way, if you think we've got wicked people in power today, Caesar was an appalling man. He was a rampant sodomite and he was a dreadful man and the circumstance. And yet the Lord Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He took the coin out. And the exact amount of tribute was there. There was no avoiding it. There was no dodging it. There was no where on a high. He did justly. And on a daily basis as he dealt with people. And as no doubt we don't know about the circumstances because scripture obscures it. As he worked at the carpenter's bench. And as the son of the carpenter became the carpenter. And in that home he worked and labored with his hands in an honorable way. At the end of 30 years, I want to tell you this, it's not only God, and it's not only the wicked one, and it's not only his mother who can speak of his perfection, but everybody who ever came into contact, he did justly. He was righteous in his daily dealings. Are we? Because the message of the word of God from Micah today, what does God want from you? What does he really require? On a daily basis in your, he wants you to do justly, he wants you to live righteously. The Lord Jesus walked this scene. And he lived such a righteous life, he could turn to those that wanted to crucify him. And he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now I know none of us can ever attain that level of that perfect man. That sinless, holy one. But nevertheless, he is the role model. He is the ultimate standard. He is what we ought to be following after. To do justly. to love mercy. Oh, well, now, if you read through what was happening in that book, to love mercy. Loving kindness, some have rendered it. Loving kindness. Says this of the Lord Jesus, the Gospel writer summarizing as he's about to write in detail of his life, says this. The things that Jesus began to do and say. You got that now? To do and say. Old brother used to say, when all's said and done, there's an awful lot more said than done. That's true now, isn't it? But not with him. The things that Jesus began to do and say. Now I am well aware that we have a responsibility to bring the gospel of Christ before men and women. They're lost and they're on their way to hell, and their spiritual need is infinitely greater than their material need. But, can I go and preach the gospel to men and women who are in misery and abject poverty and desperate circumstances and close my heart and do nothing about it and not adorn my words with actions? Folks will say to me, but hold on a minute. Look at that throng of 5,000. They were only there for the loaves and the fishes. Didn't stop the Lord from giving them loaves and fishes. The only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. The things that Jesus began to do and say. He could say to a young man in summarizing the Scriptures, and that young man, you know, with the first half of it, oh, he was happy with that. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He was happy with that part of it. Although he never demonstrated, as we've been hearing from our brother today, how can you claim to love God that you cannot see? And you don't demonstrate it towards your brethren that you can see. Says the Lord Jesus, here's the other half. To love thy neighbour as thyself. In my own reading this morning, here's another wee encouragement for you young folks to read. When I get to a book like Galatians, it's not very long, so I like to read the whole thing in one go. I timed it this morning, you know, it was less than 15 minutes. Less than 15 minutes. I don't have time to read six chapters of it. Less than 15 minutes. Just find one thing you've done today that took longer than 15 minutes and ask yourself the question, could I just have not done that and read whatever it would be instead? But as I got towards the end, you know, Paul summarizes it all. All these men at Galatia that were attacking them and causing them problems, they wanted to impose all sorts of restrictions and legal requirements upon them. And Paul says, I'm going to sum up all of this law in these words. Try this, he says. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he goes on a little bit further and he says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But do good to all. To do justly. To love mercy. Loving kindness. The Saviour walked this scene. It was a man who was moved with compassion for the people. It was a man who bore their burdens and groaned in the circumstances of life that caused them to groan, as some of us were looking at last week elsewhere. Loving kindness. Compassion. Charity is how it's put in the book of Corinthians. You know what charity is? It's giving with expecting nothing back in return. That's why I'm not too unhappy with the usage of the word. People want to switch it all the time to more modern English, to love. But you know, in its context, charity gives the idea. It's that which gives expecting nothing back in return. David has been spoken of today, hasn't he? He was a man after God's own heart. What was it that marked him? What was it? I want to tell you, this is what I believe it was. He was tender. He was tender. That's what he was. Do you know where he learned to be tender? He was despised for it by his brothers. With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Boys and boys, we're in a day, aren't we? Everybody wants to be on an oversight. But does anybody want to be a shepherd? That's a different question now, isn't it? Okay. Everybody, we've come to a day we think an oversight's a board of directors. We've been infiltrated by the means of the ungodly. That's exactly the problem. We think it's a sign of recognition and status. But what about shepherds? Look at the men that go. Look at these prophets that we're reading of. Two of them. Two of the four of them, that's what they did. They dealt with sheep, Amos and Micah, men of the country. He took David from the sheepfold because he saw the compassion and the care that he had for the few sheep in the wilderness. And he said, that's the kind of man I want to lead my people. Have we got that now? Loving kindness. The sheep. You know, the shepherd in the east, he's not behind them driving them. That's the butcher. He's out in front leading them. Dear brother Cyril Hocking, now at home with the Lord. I remember many years ago, the start of the forest readings this week, in the days when there were the cold rock readings. I was just a lad, I remember. The man out in front. The man out in front. And he spoke about the man out in front is the man at the risk. And he's the man who's facing the enemy. And he's the man who's leading. He's not telling them what to do. He's showing them what to do. I've got that now. I was in a young sister's kitchen with a little family. And she's got up there on the board. I've quoted it before, but it impressed me so much. And a great thing for a young mother to have up on the wall of her kitchen. It said this, it says, an ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. Now you mothers, I nearly came to speak specifically to you mothers and young folks who are likely to be mothers. I tell you this, an ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. You're in the front line. That's where you are today. You're the custodians. I know fathers have a responsibility, but you have a particular role as the custodians of those who you trust will become the men and women of God. An ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. Loving kindness. I must move on and cut off to a close. We don't want to take our good brother David's time. Humble thyself is what it really means. If the first expression is about our conduct to do justly, the second one is about our compassion, if you want a little alliteration, to show mercy, loving kindness. The third one is about our condescension. Humble thyself to walk with God. Well, we can do little other, can we, than take you to the supreme example. I just turned up the verses there and looked at them again. They can't stop filling you with wonder, can they? He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, for he is God. And I still prefer the Authorized Translation for this. I've seen all the attempts to translate these words in so many different ways. I don't think you can better this. He made himself of no reputation. Oh my, we are concerned about our reputations, aren't we? We really are. My father said to me, I don't know if he was quoting the man who's been quoted several times today already. He possibly was, for being brought up in Ashgill. He often did. But he spoke about a man who said to him, Jim, a great thing when you lose your fear of the brethren. We're all worried about our reputations. We've got a saviour who made himself of no reputation. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They spat concerning him. He made himself of no reputation. But then it goes beyond that. It says this. He humbled himself. I can't even begin to contemplate the very possibility of it. That the master of the universe humbled himself. Can we do it now? Don't ask God to humble you. These verses say, humble yourself to walk with God. That's what it literally means. Two men in the Old Testament, of course, were described as walking with God. Enoch and Noah. Humble yourself to walk with God. Oh, if we're going to solve a lot of the problems in our assemblies today, it's going to need men to humble themselves. A brother spoke to me one day. He'd been at a meeting not a distance from here. Very close, in fact. I can't remember who the preacher was, so that'll not identify it now, will it? That's a sign once you get to this age, you start to, even in your 50s, you can't remember things as well. He sat in a ministry meeting, just a few miles from where we're standing today. And the brother ministered, and he ministered about brethren with a problem between them. And this brother was in the audience and another brother, and they had an issue that had gone back for about 20 years between them. He says to me, Alistair, that night I got home and the phone rang. And he says, it was this brother. And he said to me, I couldn't sit through what we sat through tonight and not pick up the phone to you and try and put it right. And this brother was now pondering about what to do. I says to him, I tell you this, you get out there quickly and you respond to your brother. Because it took a big man to humble himself and to pick up that phone. Because I'm sure they were both standing on their high horse and they both thought they were in the right. But that brother that night picked up the phone and he made the first. It takes a big man. Humble thyself. This fellow was just a humble prophet. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. The Saviour himself, when he came into the city of Jerusalem that we've read about today and we sang of the glories of a coming day when he's going to come in triumph, but he came in lowly. The coat, the foal of an ass. And David, like the Lord, he was concerned with the, you know, he says of his nephews, these sons of Zeruiah, they'd be too hard for me. But the Lord had two just like them. Two brothers, they were just like them. Well, call down fire from heaven. To love mercy. And we found these fellows preaching and we forbade them because they weren't of our... And again, the Lord has to rebuke. His were the sons of thunder. David's were the sons of Zeruiah. What does God require of us? How can he still do great things? In days where we think it's all behind us and it's all past and it can never happen again. And if you'd looked at the circumstances of those days and that northern kingdom would have been swept away probably before this man finished his ministry. But a great revival took place in Judah in the days of Hezekiah because of the preaching of Micah the Morasite. Why? Because he brought a message to them from God and this is what it was. What does God require of thee? But to do justly. And to love mercy. And to humble thyself. To walk with God. Our assemblies today are afflicted by pride. We have got ourselves into a situation. I believe with all my heart in the way that we gather. And it's the right way. But I feel devastated at times when I hear this attitude amongst us. We are the people and there's nobody quite like us. And we've got nothing to be proud of at times, I tell you that. God hates pride. Hates it. Our brothers referred to James today. Read James chapter 4 and you'll read all about pride. What God thinks of it. To do justly. To love mercy. To humble thyself. To walk with God. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.